Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to recognize publicly that there's not a single thing that we can do that profits us aside from the power and the insight given by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And we open it with reverence, we open it with humility, knowing we are a weak people with many failings and many sins. And we come before you asking, like the song said, that we can see Christ enthroned in his glory. That's a dream for us, Father. We are a people of faith. We believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in his coming again, and it's our hope. But we are also a people that lives in an unbelieving world with temptations within and without. And we want to be reminded of the glory of our Lord, and we want to be encouraged with faith that is efficacious to help us please you in this life with the love and the joy that corresponds to the love and the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to be profited by the message and by the study of the Word of God, and we'll give you all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 13 this morning. So you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. We just recently finished a class on the Baptist distinctives. And oftentimes here in English, we'll use the word Baptist as an acrostic for what the Baptist distinctives are. And it's not that any group of people invented a certain set of distinctives that would be important for a particular church, a Baptist church. These were biblical distinctives that were born out of mainly the Middle Ages and the corrupt practices of a corrupt Catholic church. A lot of them were emphasized by the Reformers, early and later Reformers, and then most of them were practiced by the Anabaptists for their belief in believer's baptism. You can't just become a member of the church by being baptized as a baby. You have to exercise conscience in understanding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we must be baptized after because it's a public expression ordained by the Lord of what has happened in our hearts. But we've been studying the Baptist distinctives, and I've been reminded of the importance of guarding and teaching biblical doctrine, making sure that what we do comes from the Word of God, and not just something that we've inherited by tradition from whatever our church background might be, or whatever our culture teaches. But are these things really found in the Word of God? We have to have biblical doctrine if we are going to be a faithful church, a church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I'm proud to be a Baptist. I realize that there are other churches that may not have the title. They have Baptist distinctives. They love, honor, and serve the Lord, and the Lord is using them, and we recognize that. But I especially appreciate the time that I had. I studied at Maranatha up in Watertown, Wisconsin, to understand what does it mean to be Baptist anyway. And now that we've been studying, we have a better understanding of them. It's something that if we're members of a Baptist church, we can thank God for our biblical heritage. Certainly, if we are not teaching the Bible, then we're not going to go very far as a church. But as Mickey and I thought, here we are in Colonia, Uruguay, with what seemed to be some disadvantages. One disadvantage is we're not real familiar with that culture and that language. Now, we've grown a lot in our time there, but we weren't raised there. It's work. When we talk with the people, when we're ministering in our local church, it really is work because it's a different language. Fortunately, we've grown, people can understand us, we're forming relationships with people, but it's hard work, and you could consider that a disadvantage. Of course, you have to assess all of this. If we're in the will of God, there really are no great disadvantages. The great advantage is being where the Lord wants you, and that's how we see it. But we see things, the culture itself seems to be a big disadvantage. These people are, like I mentioned in Sunday school, it's really hard to even get them to come to church. We look for professions of faith that are genuine. Try to help people understand. You have to count the cost. This is not something you just pray and then nothing happens afterwards. This is a life decision. We try to help people understand that when we share the gospel. But still, it's really hard to get people to follow through with discipleship and coming to church. And that's been a challenge. Maybe we could say it's one of the disadvantages, if you want to conceive of it that way. But there are a lot of challenges we face in ministry. As Mickey and I have talked about this, we said, what can we do to be effective ministers here? What can we do to really reach these people? You're obviously investing your resources so that we can live and minister in Uruguay, and you're praying for us, and we've given our lives to go to Uruguay. We don't want to waste our lives, and we don't want to waste your resources. So we're always thinking, how can we best minister and best reach the people? And Mickey and I, when we talk, we always go back to that verse, and Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We have to have good doctrine. We should appreciate our Baptist heritage. We should appreciate people who have stood on biblical truth, and many of them died for biblical truth. But at the same time, with all of the good doctrine that we emphasize and we stand, and we really can't exist without it, we have to live with love. And we have to demonstrate that love clearly and consistently to our brothers and sisters in our church. Jesus said, "You disciples, for the love that you have one for another, people will know you belong to me." And if people really connect us with the living and true Lord, they'll be more likely to want to follow our Lord and to receive him and to live for him. We're not going to be very effective believers or missionaries without this kind of love. I'll be the first to admit this is a big challenge for me. We have differing personalities. My personality tends to be pretty perfectionistic, and I want certain things, I want things to be just so. And if I let that overcome me, then I will not be a very loving person, a demanding person, but not a very loving person. And there's other personality things that we might struggle with that prevent us from, first of all, submitting to the Spirit's work and his desires, and then manifesting the love of God the way God wants us to. We're going to look at this this passage of Scripture and encounter three things that will characterize the true love of Christ in the believer's life. So let's read first John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. This is where Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The context here is Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples. I think this is a pretty well-known story. But Jesus, the Lord of all, he'd already demonstrated his authority over demons and over nature itself. Even over the very clever and very educated religious leaders, Jesus had clearly demonstrated his authority and his power. He was better than all of them, more powerful than all of them. And so it was a little confusing for the disciples when Jesus did what the lowly servants normally did, when he girded himself and prepared himself to wash the disciples' feet and wash their nasty, stinky feet. That's the context here. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. There was no way they were going to have unity, and they were going to be the form the first church if they didn't have a mindset of service for one another and love each other the way Christ had loved them. And that's the context of John 13 and some of the other chapters. Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. Love, this kind of love, if it's the love of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a love that convinces. Convinces people that we're not just peddling a religion that's really based on our own self-interest, our own selfish ambition, our own desire to have power over a group of people. How are people going to know that we really represent the true and living God who offers salvation and liberty, freedom from sin? How are they going to know that if we have love one to another, the kind of love that Jesus had for us? The first thing that we encounter in the text here is that a love that convinces in this way is a love that seeks to serve other people. What was Jesus doing? He was serving his disciples by washing their feet. He was seeking to serve them. A love that convinces seeks to serve other people. Let's read how Peter responded to this. Peter's quite the personality in the Scriptures, isn't he? He is sometimes bipolar in his faith. That is, he's one minute, he's saying something that sounds great and wonderful and it's right and true. "Jesus, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. "And upon this rock shall I build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." His confession was right. God the Father had showed him that Jesus was really the Son of God. And then he says, "Jesus, you don't have to die on the cross. Be it far from you. Be the thought far from you." And Jesus looks at him, the same man who had confessed him, revealed from the Father himself. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow, what a switch. Peter, he had a lot to learn. But fortunately, Jesus, after his resurrection, he said, "Peter, I have prayed for you, that your faith not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." Which is a lesson, prayer really works. Jesus had prayed for Peter. Peter was a mess, but Jesus had prayed for Peter, and it was all going to work out because God the Father was going to continue to work in Peter's life and grow him so that he could be a blessing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And also learn how to serve him, because he didn't know how to serve. Let's read his response. Jesus is ready to wash his feet. And in verses 6 through 9, we learn what Peter said. Then Jesus cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What? So he says, You'll never wash my feet. When we consider that response, well, what was Peter thinking? What was his attitude? Jesus says a little bit later that, well, he was doing this as the Lord and Master. And if he as the Lord and Master is washing the feet, they obviously should follow his example. Of all people, Jesus is worthy of our emulation. First comes salvation, then comes the work of knowing, studying his life, and then patterning our own lives after his life. But Peter didn't want to follow that. Peter would rather boss everybody else around. You'll never wash my feet. No, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, because he's going to have to follow his example. You have no part with me. You can't dare pretend to be a leader in the church and preach truth if you're not willing to serve your brothers and sisters. Peter, you're going to be better than a hypocrite. So you're going to let me wash your feet. Peter, even though with his confusion, he was submissive, still a little confused because he said, oh, well, he was corrected by Jesus. Well, not only my feet then, also my hands and my head. Have you ever thought about that response? What was Peter thinking? Maybe there's some special Jewish tradition about washing the hands and head. No baptisms and cleansing and things is a part of it. But I don't think it's so much related to understanding the traditions. I think we can look at Peter's attitude and see what was wrong. First of all, he was arrogant for saying, You'll never wash my feet. The heart problem was he wasn't willing and ready to wash the feet of his brothers and sisters. Well, then he says, Wash my hands and my head too. The first mistake is he's trying to correct Jesus. If Jesus wanted to wash his feet, he should have just let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus is never wrong. But he said, No, I want you to do more than that. What? The first response is arrogance, and the second response seems to be born of arrogance, but also a false humility. No, do more than that. Make me extra clean. The problem is you can't do better than what Jesus wants to do. And I've thought about this. How could we apply this? What would be a similar attitude? Well, Peter wanted to go above and beyond what Jesus wanted to do. Again, out of kind of maybe a false humility, which is born out of arrogance. Sometimes when I think about our 21st century situation, this has always affected the church, is sometimes our desire to go above and beyond what God has ordained to appear maybe a little more holy than the person next to us, a little bit better, maybe a little more disciplined. And we think about the first century, you know, Jesus' big problem with the Pharisees was they added to the Word of God. They had totally erred from knowing the God of the Scriptures and living by the Spirit of the law. The Spirit of the law was God's desire to help his people live a holy life and an organized life and become a nation, Israel. But they had totally missed the spirit of the law. They had added their own, all so much traditions that the people looking at the religious leader's life would really not have an idea who God was. For instance, Jesus confronted them when his disciples were walking through the cornfield, they were hungry. It was the Sabbath when everybody should be resting, according to the law, but they were picking corn for themselves and eating it. And the Pharisees saw that. They said, Do you realize what your disciples are doing? They're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, You guys, the Sabbath was made for man, and man wasn't made for the Sabbath. We're not here to just live for and hallow some a day or traditions. God gave it to us to rest. It was made for man, and if we're hungry, that's part of our resting and delighting in the Sabbath. My disciples were going to eat corn. And they didn't like that because their holiness was based more in their traditions than it was in really understanding the God of the law. And I think that's a temptation for us. Sometimes we prefer to be a traditional people. Now this gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? Some of the traditions we've received are good and we should keep them. But we also have the biblical responsibility of discerning which traditions can be thrown out, which traditions should be kept. And always knowing the Lord God of the Bible and obeying his word, but not going so far above and beyond. Peter said, also wash my hands and my head. But that wasn't necessary. Jesus said he was going to wash the feet and Peter needed to let Jesus wash his feet. We need to watch out. If we're going to have a love that seeks to serve other people, we need to watch out for the attitude of arrogance. I don't need to serve other people. Well, yes, we do. Jesus, who is the Lord of all, served us. And he washed his disciples' feet. We should seek to do that for other people. But also watch out for adding more than what the Bible really tells us to do. That is a complicated work, but we have the responsibility of not trying to seek some greater level of holiness by going above and beyond, many times through traditions, than what the Word of God actually teaches. We all understand that when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation and for sanctification, it's a level playing field. There's not one who's better than the other. We need to remember that if we are going to serve one another with love. Let's look at verse 16. Chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus gave the principle for the service. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." In other words, we can't become better than Jesus Christ. We have to know who he is, spend time with him in prayer, seek to emulate his life, and incorporate his principles for living in our own lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God requires of us. Both arrogance and false humility, which is really a shallow faith, lead to stumbling. Peter was pretty confident that he was right, but many times he was wrong. He said that night, "Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. If I have to die, I will die with you." But we know what happened. Jesus said, "No, Peter, it's not going to be that way. Tonight, before the cock crows, three times, you will deny me." And that's what happened. He wasn't yet willing to suffer. And so let's read verses 37 through 38. Chapter 13, verses 37 through 38. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times." So that night, Peter was going to deny Christ. This arrogance, "Thou shalt not serve, Jesus, you shall never wash my feet." Or adding also to what Jesus wants to do, that kind of attitude leads to stumbling. That night, Peter would deny Christ. Love that is going to convince other people. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Love that is going to convince people that we really belong to the Lord is going to be a love that seeks to serve other people. This kind of love also, a love that convinces, keeps the commands of Christ. Let's go to chapter 14. A love that convinces keeps the commands of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And then he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would come and help them remember the commandments and give them the power to do the commandments. And then in verse 21 he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." Love that convinces keeps the commands of Christ. Each one of us, as a believer, we have an intense battle with the flesh, don't we? The Bible tells us in Romans that we have to kill the flesh and submit to the Spirit so that we might live. There is a battle that goes on every day to kill the ungodly desires of our flesh, what the Bible calls the natural man, the old man, if we're a believer. And we've died to ourselves. It's the old man. But we have to battle with it. And when it comes to keeping the commands of Christ, some of us, we might have a harder time with some of the commands than others. But every one of us, we have this battle. And when we look within ourselves and we seek for the power to obey, we find, as believers, that there is no power in our flesh to do the will of God. It's not there. But Jesus said, understanding these things, he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would come to indwell every true believer, to comfort them during the absence of Christ, and give them power to obey his teachings. There is no way that as believers we can keep the commands of Christ, the teachings of Christ, without the power and without reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God. It's not in our flesh. The Spirit of God comes and dwells in us when we truly put our faith in Jesus Christ. Once we hear the gospel, the truth of the matter is that we're sinners and we acknowledge that, we agree with God. That is the plight, my personal plight and the plight of the human race. We are sinners. We do not love righteousness, we love wickedness, and we take pleasure in those who love and do wickedness. Yeah, that's the situation. So we need God to intervene on our part and just do something incredible to save us. That's where Christ comes in. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was with the Father, and he took upon flesh, and he lived and dwelled among us, and his disciples and others saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And Jesus, who lived a perfect life and taught the law of God with the Spirit of God, died on the cross in our place. Sin had to be covered and paid for. And that's why Jesus sent his Son. In his love for us, Jesus died in our place, absorbing the wrath of God so that we could have a relationship with God through knowing Christ, through hearing the gospel. If your situation this morning is, maybe you've heard the gospel, maybe you've never heard the gospel. That could be. It's kind of rare in the United States these days, but it could be. Then all that God wants of you is to acknowledge that you're a sinner. That's your plight. You have loved wickedness. Maybe not you've been as bad as you could be, but you have loved wickedness. And you need Jesus Christ to save you, the perfect Son of God. The Bible says if you believe that he died in your place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if he died in your place, the Bible says 3 days later he rose again. And right now he is with the Father, and he is waiting for just the right moment appointed by the Father to come back and reign on this earth. That's something that we long for, we wait for as believers. We miss him, and that's why we need the Comforter. We believe in him, but we're weak, and Satan is walking around seeking whom he may devour, and he has a big following, and we feel that pressure, and there's tension. We want Jesus to come back if we're a true believer. And while we wait, we need comfort, because it's not easy to live for him while he's gone. So the Comforter is the one who gives us the power to obey. It's not in our flesh. The world and the flesh and the devil are too strong. To have the Holy Spirit, maybe you've been like I have been sometimes in the past, we wonder if it's some great transcendent experience to really be in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. Certainly there's times in life when we might sense the presence of God stronger than other times. We always need to walk with him, be sensitive to sin, cultivate a prayer life, an attitude of prayer, but it's really not just a transcendent experience. It's acknowledging the truth of the gospel and humbly relying through faith on Jesus Christ to live and keep his commands on a day-to-day basis. The Spirit of God is in us. Sometimes we may not feel like a very holy people, but if we believe in Jesus Christ and our hope is in him, the Spirit of God is in us. He'll give us the comfort that we need when we need it. He'll give us the power to do right and to say no to sin. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not in our flesh, but if we truly believe, the spiritual principle is that the Spirit of God lives in us. And he's the one who will give us the power to get the victory in whatever particular temptation we're facing. This love that keeps the commands of Christ is made possible through the indwelling Spirit. John obviously wrote this gospel, and he also wrote some letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, where he says, you know, we know that we've been born of God because the commands of Christ are not grievous. Doesn't mean sometimes they're not hard to keep. It means that it's not like bothersome to keep the commands of Christ. We long to keep the commands of Christ. We pray for God's help to keep the commands of Christ, but they're not grievous. And true faith results in being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who empowers obedience. Let's read verses 23 through 24. The context is Judas, not Iscariot, said, "How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not the world?" In verse 23, Jesus said, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." I have a loved one who says he's a Christian, but for many, many years, he's not lived like it. He has no sensitivity to the things of God. And you know, I pray for him as a lost person, because I believe he's lost, because he doesn't delight in the commands of Christ. He doesn't do the commands of Christ, and he seems to have no interest in keeping the commands of Christ. Such a person, according to the Word of God, does not love Christ, does not belong to Christ. Jesus said, "He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings." And we can keep the sayings of Christ because they didn't just, as he many times says, originate in him. It says it originated in the Father, and Christ was in the Father. "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." When we study the words of Christ that have been faithfully preserved for us in this Word of God, in the Word of God, when we study them and we seek to apply them to our lives, that is the work of God Almighty, the Father, who is working through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived and taught the perfect will of the Father. So when we study Jesus Christ, just like this song beautifully said, we are learning about the Father. We are studying the Father because Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, an exposition, we could say, of God the Father. His words are faithful and true. And as we study His Word, and as we prayerfully seek to keep His Word, we are in the will of the Father because Jesus was in the Father. Love that convinces keeps the commands of Christ. And the final point is that love that convinces is totally dependent upon Jesus for leading a productive spiritual life. Let's look at chapter 15. We're skipping through the chapters a little bit here, but all of these chapters are what happened right before Jesus went to the cross, and He was teaching His disciples how they need to love one another if their love is going to be authentic. And in chapter 15 here, it's a well-known passage. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Love that convinces will be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ to live a productive spiritual life. As Mickey and I have talked about, what can we do to genuinely reach these people? We don't want them just to make a profession of faith and not have a changed life. How are they going to know that we serve God Almighty? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Then what characterizes this love that convinces other people we really belong to God? What kind of love is going to win other people to Jesus Christ? Well, a love like this that convinces is going to be seeking to serve others, particularly those of the household of faith. Certainly the community and the lost, but particularly people need to see the love of God demonstrated between believers. That might be the hardest part. Sometimes we expect the saints to be perfect or to meet all of our expectations, and they don't. Just like we were talking about earlier with Pastor Dave, you know, sometimes the pastoral team has issues, and they have to learn to work together and submit together, and it's not always easy. We have the responsibility primarily to love other people in the church by seeking to serve them. You want to be great? You're going to have to seek to be like the least. And it's easy to justify, well, I'm going to be the least by being the greatest, but if we're really self-aggrandizing, or if we're really living with selfish ambition, that's not greatness in the kingdom of God. And it's very unlikely that we're actually going to win somebody to true faith. A love that convinces is going to seek to serve other people, particularly the household of faith. A love that convinces keeps the commands of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And a love that convinces is totally dependent upon Jesus, because there's nothing really good in us, is there? A love that convinces is totally dependent upon Jesus for leading a productive spiritual life. How is your love this morning? Pastor Anderson?